So this is our last session, though we're going to watch a short three-minute video at the conclusion of this and then roll into our Q&A. And I don't want to miss the opportunity, and I want to do this again at the end. But again, thank you for coming. Thank you for coming. Thanks for showing your support for the material and paying attention so well as you have this morning as we've been going through it. And this session, this final session, forms an important moment in what we're covering together. In fact, a defining moment in what we are covering together, because this is where we together grapple with what I think is one of the most frightening and one of the most exhausting features of loving a prodigal. And it's a truth that we don't want to hear, and a reality that we will desperately long to deny, but nevertheless, this is the case. Prodigals rarely return quickly. Prodigals rarely return quickly. There is something about the character of the prodigal condition. And it may be that the descent to where they ultimately arrive at, it just takes time. It may be that there is a unique kind of stubbornness that informs that particular cluster of sins. It may be that, like the prodigal son in Luke, you know, they've got to get all the way to the point where they're feeding the pigs. And then they have this realization, and it's a small little thing. But where you find prodigals, you find waiting. Or you find one, you find the other. And how we interpret that waiting, how we interpret that makes the difference between whether we are going to be persevering in this experience or whether we are going to be poisoned by this experience. And I think the difference between those two outcomes is the presence of faith. And specifically, faith for what I call barren times. Faith for barren times. So I want to read to you out of Romans chapter 4 from a passage that I think speaks directly to this issue of barren times. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope, he, by the way, is Abraham, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, he had already lived about 75 years. I mean, that's 3/4 of a century. His name, Abram, at first, literally meant father of many. A kind of stabbing irony for a man with no kids, wouldn't you say? But he was wealthy, healthy, happy, and surrounded by extended family when one day God interrupts his rather settled existence with these words. He says, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make a great nation of you." Imagine that, you know, a great nation springing from an old man with no kids. How does that work? But Scripture records that Abram obeyed. He uprooted his family, which at that time included his nephew and servants, and livestock, and his possessions. And he went forth, as Hebrews chapter 11 records, not knowing where he was going. And as he journeyed, he waited. every week, every month, he waited. Every year, he waited. He waited for this promise to be fulfilled. Several years later, God kind of drops by in a vision. So Abram is in a point where he's at this anguished state. He's still childless. There's no heir to the promise. I just imagine him thinking, great nation. You know, all I have is this nephew, and I don't even like him that much. And, you know, maybe a nice pet over here, good neighbor. But what's this great nation stuff? Where's that coming from? And Scripture records that God took him outside and bid him to look up to the sky and to begin to number the stars. And then God spoke to him in a very clear way and said, so shall your offspring be. And then the Bible says that Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that's quite a story. I mean, you almost expect it to wrap up there because that's such a great conclusion. That's Abram encountering God and believing and trusting in God. But you know what? All of that took place before what I like to think of as the long wait. First couple of years weren't so bad, you know, but after 7 or 8 years, memories grow dull. Did that really happen? Did that whole God thing happen? Did he speak to me in the way that I think he did? I mean, after all, Sarai, his wife, is still barren. Abram is just aging. At year 10, mistakes were made. Sarai had to know, is it him or is it me? Let's resolve this right now. So she pushes Hagar on Abram as his wife. Abram capitulates. Ishmael is conceived. Arab history begins. But Ishmael is not the promised one. Another 14 years pass. God returns. God reaffirms his promise to Abram. God changes Abram's name from Abram, father of many, to Abraham, father of a multitude. Abraham is now 99. Sarai's had her name changed to Sarah. She's been through menopause. Her body is as good as dead, Scripture says. She only has one child, but that's not her child, and it's certainly not the promised one. How long will they wait? One year later, 25 years after the promise, Isaac was born. Now that's the story behind Romans chapter 4. In the early chapter of Romans, Paul is trying to build this case for a righteousness that comes through faith alone. And so it's here in chapter 4 that what Paul does is he takes the strongest and the most stunning piece of evidence for the position that he's putting forward by using Abraham, the father of their faith, Abraham, the beginning of the Jewish lineage. He offers Abraham as exhibit A of saving faith. Because the point that he's moving towards is that the faith that ultimately justifies also portrays a daily kind of faith that pleases God, a daily kind of faith that helps us to persevere in the long wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And so we really have to understand what this faith is supposed to look like, because this hits us right where we live and directly with who we are waiting for. And so let's take a little bit of time and let's just dissect Abraham's faith. I've got three different parts I want to convey to you, and they're real simple. Here's the first one. Believing the promise. Believing the promise. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. So Abraham had been told something by God. He was told he will become a father, he will have a son. What verse 18 tells us is that faith responds by investing trust in God's words and standing on that promise of what God says is going to happen as if it is a reality that just hasn't come to pass yet. It's a guaranteed future reality. Now, I know we read these things about guys like Abraham and God speaking to them, and we think, you know, yeah, I mean, if God came to me in a vision and kind of chatted with me about my future, I think I could believe as well. As if true faith rests upon nothing more than just having a kind of supernatural experience. But the problem we find almost from the beginning of Scripture when it comes to these supernatural experiences are that the memories of the people that have them fade. They faded for the kings. They faded for all of Israel. They fade for you. And they fade for me as well. I mean, not all that long ago, I was sitting in our small group, Kim and I sitting there. We're about to celebrate an anniversary. I happened to mention to the small group leader that we were about to celebrate an anniversary. And the small group leader stops the group and says, "Hey, Dave, Kim, why don't you share a memory from your wedding day?" And I'm looking at him. And, you know, typically there, you boot up the disk or you just go to that file in your mind and, you know, you just start talking. And I'm looking for the file somewhere in my mind. And it's not coming up. There's file. The screen is empty. And so I look at Kim, and you know, husbands and wives, you know how this works. You kind of look at each other, you prompt each other with your eyes, you're thinking, you know, let me draw it out of you, you draw it out of me. She's got nothing for me, I've got nothing for her, and I'm sitting there like an idiot. I'm looking down at my finger, I got a ring on my finger, I know I'm married, but for some reason there's this big drop-off between that day and that moment when I'm sitting there unable to account for it. See, the problem is that memories fade. Even the most significant experiences of my life, apart from my conversion, they can fade. Here's my point. Abraham didn't stand on the memory of an experience. God spoke, and he believed, and he drove a stake of confidence right there in the promise of God. Now, for us, the promises of God are contained and preserved in our Bible. Listen, if you're not working your Bible, it's impossible to grow in faith. If you're not working your Bible, we will not survive and prosper in the kind of pressure and trial that a prodigal situation imposes upon the person. So we must grow in faith. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing through the word of Christ. And so, you know, we have these different situations where faith presses in or unbelief presses in upon us. You know, we maybe see verses like that, or we think of verses that apply to our situation where God gives promises to hear our prayers, for instance. And yet when we pray, we feel just like the heavens are brass. There's nothing breaking through. Or maybe you read your Bible where there are God's promises for your marriage or God's promises for your children, and your experience doesn't look anything like that. Your marriage doesn't seem to reflect the reality of that. Or maybe your marriage has been busted up. Or maybe you feel like your kids don't look like that at all. And you kind of feel the creep of cynicism kind of moving up through your heart. And you read these promises and you think, oh, that could never happen for me. I know it happens for other people. I hear people talking, but that would never happen for me. And yet there, you know, there's something inside of you because you have that war within that says, no, there's something about that that's wrong. It's a wrong response. I can't go there. And see, faith from passages like this tells us to let Scripture be louder than those internal voices that want to discourage or turn us into cynics. To let the promises of God speak louder to us. Because let's be honest, to be alive today is to have voices speaking. Our fears speak. Our circumstances speak. Our suffering speaks. Our fatigue speaks. Well, what faith does is faith trusts what God says about our future more than what those voices say about the present. Faith trusts what God says about our future more than what those voices say about the present. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what voices matter most to you? And Abraham had to wrestle with this. It says he grew strong in his faith. Not that he started strong. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And there was a point that he came to where he rested in a kind of settled conviction. You know why? Because he believed that God said it. It was God's word and God's word alone. Abraham believed the promise of God. That's the first point, believing the promise. Second point, embracing the circumstances. Look at verse 19. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. I'm smiling because I love this description. I love it because it links faith to reality. You know what I mean? In other words, you read this account in verse 19 and there's no denial of how bad things really are. There's no dumping of the evidence. There's no spin control. There's no attempt to avoid the raw truth because the raw truth might reinforce negative thoughts. I mean, there's this whole body of faith teaching. You're probably aware of it. A whole body of faith teaching that says that if we voice the reality of a situation, that somehow it's empowering the problem or somehow it's emboldening the enemy himself. And it makes Christians appear, how can I say this delicately, like lunatics. It makes us appear like lunatics because we deny the reality of how bad something really is in the name of faith. Isn't this a refreshing passage where Abraham is considering his own body and he's realizing, yeah, it's as good as dead. I mean, I'm 100 years old. You know, he's considering the circumstances. He's considering it for what it was. And Abraham realizes, hey, I'm considering this and the results aren't pretty. Abraham says, I look in the mirror at my body and it's as good as dead. Now, because he's a guy, he's saying, well, it's a very hip kind of dead, you know? It's very better than any other 100-year-old looking kind of dead. But it's dead. He said, I look at my wife, and she's 90, but she's older, and she's barren, and I love her, but it ain't happening there either. See, do you see what's going on here? Do you see where this section is supposed to be taking us? This is what this section is supposed to communicate. You look at Abraham, it's impossible. You look at Sarah, it's incomprehensible. Everywhere you look is dead. There's no seed, no hope, no life, no way. It ain't happening. The circumstances in this situation, they speak as a jury. It's like they've come back into the room and they are united in what they're declaring and they're saying dead. No life. It can't happen here. It's impossible. Do you understand where this is going? Do you see what this means for the person that's in your, the person that you arrived here carrying this morning on your heart? Abram believed when there was no life. That's the point. And the reason why this is so important is because if you love a wayward person, you know the burden of an absence of life. You know that the circumstances can just reveal an utter barrenness. You look around, you look at yourself, you got nothing. You look at your wife, she's got nothing. We don't know what to do. We've given it all. We don't have any potency. There's no power. There's no ability within us to reproduce something in this situation that's going to make any difference whatsoever. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You've been praying for this person for years. You love this person with all of your heart. And yet when you, like Abraham, look at the reality of it, when you get gut-level honest, you realize there's no change, no interest, no life. Or maybe someone that you loved, that you love, is crushed by the foolishness and the behavior of someone they love. And when you honestly assess their situation, you realize there is no strength, no power, no change, no life. Or maybe you're here this morning and you honestly assess the state of your family. Maybe you're honestly looking at one of your children and you're thinking, you know, they have been given so much by God, and yet honestly, they bear so little fruit for God. There is no zeal, no heart, no interest, no life. All around me is barrenness. Who can relate to that? God says, Abraham can relate to that. And not just for a short season. You know, I've been a pastor for 30-some years. You begin to get a sense of how people encounter trials and tribulations, and trials and tribulations tend to last 2-3 years. They can really get a hold of you. They transform you in some way. But it's 2 or 3 years. 25 years. In fact, the point of this story is that God intentionally waited until it was too late. Until for Sarah and Abraham, it was too late. I mean, the problem is not just barrenness. It's not just her barrenness, it's his age. In other words, the problem is not just an absence of life, it's the utter inability of both of them to produce life. When it says his body as good as dead, I mean, that's like Old Testament language, meaning their date nights did not end the way most date nights should end. That's what it means. Her condition, barren, unable to produce life. See, it's all there intentionally. This section begins in verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope, which is another way to say it was utterly hopeless. See, God brought them to a place where it was evident to them, husband and wife, and evident to everyone else, that this was way beyond man. That there was no leadership that Abraham was going to be able to bring that would somehow bring a big turnaround. That there was no one thing he was going to be able to insert in the situation that would unlock it for the prodigal. That there was no approach, no strategy, no book to read where somehow it was going to break the thing open. It was way beyond man. If it was going to change, it had to come by some kind of outside supernatural intervention. It had to be something that came from God and God alone. So he believed the promise. And then he embraced the circumstances. And finally, he sustained the trust. And verse 20 talks a little bit more about how that transformation took place. It says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now, crawl into this with me, please, because there are some things in here that are just so utterly important. Abraham believed and had an encounter with God and grew in faith long before his circumstances ever changed. In other words, the point of this story is that Abraham met God in barrenness. That's so provocative to me. That's so provoking to me. Because I got to be honest with you. Oftentimes, my faith sparks in a situation with a prodigal when there is some kind of hopeful sign that I see. And you know what I mean. You know what I'm talking about. You know, we're struggling with unbelief. We're struggling with our prodigal. There's no progress. Everything just seems like it's dead. But then they ask a question of us. And we're like, well, there must be some kind of spiritual life behind that, pushing forward the question. Or we hear they're reading a book, or we see a book sitting there. We think, oh, there's something. And our faith sparks. There's this hope that bursts forward, and we're thinking, yes, God is real. God is amazing. because the trigger for our faith is some kind of perceived change in them, not the promise of God. See, for Abraham, he encountered God and grew in faith when everything was dead. Everything was barren. In fact, what it says in verse 20 is he grew strong in his faith. And this is how. As he gave glory to God. I mean, does this make any sense? You have this situation where the one thing you want in your life is you have this promise for, in this case, for a child. And you're waiting for this child. Maybe for you, you're waiting for this child to change. And yet what Abram is doing, even long before there's any spark of hope, long before there's any evidence of any change whatsoever, is he's giving glory to God. And by giving glory to God, it says he grew strong in his faith. See, his growth is specifically linked to seeing the promises of God and glorifying God for his promises. And you know what the result was? The result was that his circumstances didn't change, but his faith did. His faith revealed a sustained trust. And one of the reasons why this is so important is because the reality of your life, if you are dealing with a wayward person, is that God will oftentimes fix a pain and a promise in your life and have it play out over a long period of time. I mean, again, sure, Abraham had a promise, but it took 25 years. In fact, God changed his name from Abram, father of many, to Abraham, father of a multitude. He's being upgraded in his name, upgraded in the number of people and the scope of people that he's supposed to be father of, and all he has is the son of a slave and a promise. But please don't imagine that this wasn't some kind of defining moment in Abraham's life. Please don't imagine that being called father of many, Abram, being named that from birth and not having any kids year after year after year after year wasn't a source of shame and judgments, wasn't an attack on his identity as a man. And yet his strategy became eventually to lift his voice in thanks for the promise of God. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Let me ask you a question this morning. How are you doing in this season between the promise and the fulfillment? How are you doing? Are you patiently waiting for God? Or have you been out conceiving an Ishmael? You know, in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that Ishmael symbolizes the child of the flesh. What that means is Ishmael symbolizes this self-sufficient choices that we make that displace God. In other words, those places in our life where we say, you know what, God, it's been too long, you are too slow, oh, I still believe in you, but I'm not trusting you, not with this thing. In fact, I'm going to take this into my own hands. You go do what you want to do. You don't feel like you have to explain yourself to me, that's fine. I'm working, I'm acting, I'm moving forward. I'm going to make change come. See, Ishmaels are conceived when impatience marries unbelief. Ishmael is the child. By the way, Ishmael is not the wayward person. Ishmael has to do with us. Ishmael is the fruit of our unbelief. That's what Ishmael is. So we have this prodigal person in our life. We can't tolerate their decisions. We can't abide by how they live their lives. And so we think what they need is truth all the time. Not relationship, but just truth. So we find 100 different creative ways to kind of telegraph our disapproval. And we're mystified that they never call us. They're mystified that there's this coldness. And part of what we don't realize is that Ishmael is the voice of our unbelief whispering, to the prodigal and saying, oh yeah, certainly they love you. They just don't like you. Well, certainly they love you, but there's a part of you that just disgusts them. Or it can be the opposite. You know, we can be saying, well, you know, if I could just let this pass again, I'll just look away. I'll just protect the peace in this relationship at any cost. I'll just accommodate their anger, let's say in the marriage. And then if I do that, the marriage will improve. Then if I do that, the family will be stabilized. And then if I do that, I'll be finally showing the kind of love the Scripture calls for. But we don't see how something like that deadens our soul and obscures the promises of God. I mean, it's Ishmael at any cost. We see it with people that pursue relationships with other people that, you know, really aren't believers. You know, he wasn't a Christian, but he seemed so close. Or, you know, she made a profession of faith years ago. I know I didn't see much fruit, but boy, I've been waiting so long, and I've been trying to be patient, and then fast forward 10 years, and I've been living with that mistake ever since. It's Ishmael with irreconcilable differences. And if we were honest, we would acknowledge that for some of us, our Ishmaels stare at us each and every day, a kind of daily reminder of the fruitlessness of trying to do things in our own effort. But if that discourages you, I want you to think about this. Abraham is offered in Scripture as one who got faith right, and Ishmael is embedded in his story. In other words, Abraham is not offered to us in Scripture as one who was perfect. In fact, Abraham's main goal in Scripture is to point forward to one who would come, who would be perfect, and that is Jesus. And then because Jesus lived that perfect life and Jesus died that substitutionary death and rose on the third day, he was able to secure the authority and the power to redeem us from the Ishmaels in our life, which means that our fleshly choices, those places where we don't trust God, those places where we just try to do it right all in ourselves, those fleshly choices no longer need to define us. It means we don't have to spend years seeking to atone for our mistakes and atone for our sins, that we can look to the atonement of another. Yes, like Abraham, our Ishmaels may live on, but they're written into a bigger story that passes through the cross and redeems us despite our past, despite our sins and our mistakes and our failures and our Ishmaels. And here's the point. Abraham trusted this. It's how he was able to grow strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And so as we close, my prayer is, may God help us to be more convinced that he is able to do what he had promised. And may he help us to give glory to God right here and right now. Not because while we've been together, somehow something mysterious has happened out there and our prodigal situation has been transformed and changed. It probably hasn't. Life is pretty much going to be the same when you walk out this afternoon as it was this morning when you walk in. So help us to give glory to God right here, right now. Not because our prodigal has changed, but because our faith has. And so as we close out this session, I want you to watch an animated video put to a song called The Prodigal, which is a vivid display of the hope that we all have in the power of the gospel.